This is called the most wonderful time of the year. Yesterday out in traffic, I questioned that. Maybe you've been out in that as well, but it is really an incredible time. There's a joy in the air. Even the attitude of non-believers get caught up in what some call the spirit of Christmas. There really is a beauty in this time of the year. You think automatically about family. You think about festive meals. You think about gifts. You think about Christmas trees, all kind of stuff, and all those are positive and they're wonderful. I would like to preach a message today entitled The Beauty of Christmas. Please find in your Bible the Gospel of John. Be reading in chapters 1 and a little bit in chapter 3 today as we join with the Apostle to kind of get a view of Christmas from 20,000 feet. The Gospel of John does not deal as Matthew and Luke deals with Mary and with angels and with shepherds and with wise men and all that. He's kind of giving an overview of the core. It's kind of like Matthew and Luke are describing the uniforms and John is describing the players. And so we're going to dig in with John today as he unfolds for us the beauty of Christmas. I'd like for us to begin where we need to, and that is with the hero of Christmas. Of course, we recognize the hero is Jesus Christ. But I would just tell you that in our day and time, there are a lot of substitutes for the hero. We're living in an age where Christmas is being secularized at an increasingly fast pace. And what's driving Christmas in our day is certainly financial concerns. Last year, in the city of Nazareth in Israel, they canceled all of the Christmas activities. There was some political stuff happening. And then 2 days after canceling it, they declared it's open again because they realized there were 60,000 visitors coming to town and the financial impact of that was gigantic on their city. So they're driven by the finances. In America, I read where from last Sunday to the end of the year, Americans are going to put $70 billion on their credit cards on Christmas. $70 billion. That's more than y'all pay me. That is an astounding thing. So much of our economy is driven by the financial aspect, and many people will go into such debt at Christmas time, they spend half or more of the next year trying to dig out from under it. Something is desperately wrong with that. You combine that with the drop that is occurring among mainline denominations that no longer believe that the Gospels are actual historical facts. We're losing grip on what Christmas really is, and we're being given in an increasing dosage a false substitute. Much of focus of Christmas is what's under the tree, and that's a bad substitute. Many years ago, I was put on a salt-free diet for a little while. Have any of you ever had that happen to you? A salt-free diet? There's a word for that, and it's not proper for me to use. And so they gave me a little thing called salt substitute. And there's a word for that, too. It's the same word that I can use for the salt-free. And it's really bad. And after a while, though, you get used to it. And after you get used to it, it's not so bad. And I fear that's what's happening to us at Christmas. We've got these substitutes that keep coming in. And at the beginning, it kind of appalls us and bothers us. But then we get used to it and it's not so bad because it's petting the creature in us and honoring us rather than honoring the Lord. So don't be caught up by accepting a substitute for the hero. Let's see what John says about the substance of the hero. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what he says. In the beginning was the Word. That is, the word is Logos. And he's referring to Jesus Christ. And the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, was with God. And the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I cannot read that without thinking about Genesis 1:1. Where it says there, in the beginning, same way that John begins, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Logos, in conjunction with God the Father, through the agency of God the Spirit, triune pieces of one God, created the earth, sustains the earth still, and is involved in what is happening on the planet today. So that identifies for us the hero of Christmas. And then verse 14 continues to give us his substance of John chapter 1. It says, and the Word, the one that was in the beginning, the one that was creator, sustainer, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the hero of Christmas right there. And we, the eyewitnesses of whom John is one, have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we talk about Christmas, you think about this for a moment. This incredible God who has created everything that exists and put his stamp of blessing on it and who loves his creation, even seeing this creation rebel against him, still loving the creation. That God gave up all of that glory and he became like one of us. He took on flesh and blood. He took on emotions. He took on disappointments. He took on victories. He took on the joy. He took on the pain. And so he became one of us. And he did it for only one reason, and that was to go to the cross. And so he is the substance of the beauty of Christmas. So you've got the wise man, you've got the shepherds, you've got the star, but if you didn't have the hero, Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have anything. And so it's not a beautiful story about a baby born in a manger. It is a story about how Almighty God became one of us. The hero of Christmas is Jesus Christ. When I first started out as a preacher, I heard a story that stuck with me all these years. And it's a story about what this is called as the incarnation. If you read that in some theological thing, incarnation means in the flesh. He came in the flesh. And so this was a story that illustrated that, and I hope that will help you and me understand it. The story is about this farmer that lived out on his farm, and he had a thing for birds. So he fed the birds. He loved the birds. In the wintertime, he had a bunch of sparrows around his place, and he fed them. And one particular winter was very, very cold, bitterly cold, and some of these birds were freezing and starving. And so he put out food, and that was fine, but they were still starving. And so he made a place inside his barn where they could come in and be safe from all that bad weather. And so he'd go out, and there'd be a flock of these sparrows, and he would try to shush them into his barn. But when they saw him, they were afraid of him. And, of course, they'd scatter. They wouldn't do what he wanted to do. And he didn't know what he was going to do about that. And he wrote down, if I could only become like one of them, they wouldn't be so afraid of me, and I could lead them into safety in the barn. And so when we talk about God becoming flesh, that's a really good illustration of what he did. I tell you, Almighty God is scary. You read about God in the Old Testament, and you got a mountain that's burning with fire and lightning, and touch that mountain, you die. Kind of a frightening sort of situation. And so God says, you know, in order not to make them so afraid, I'm going to become like one of them and help lead them into safety. They won't be so afraid of me in that case. So when we think about Christmas, the beauty of it, the hero, is Jesus Christ, the one who was with God, the one who was God, the one who is God, the one through whom everything that has been created was created, who has now stepped into human form. He's become one of us. That is the hero of Christmas. Let me talk to you about the tragedy of Christmas. When you think about the tragedy of Christmas, you've got to consider the fulfillment of prophecy. The Jewish people had been selected by God to be the people through whom he was going to express himself to the whole world. Their original design was to take all they knew about God and tell the whole world. They really didn't do a very good job about that, but there were tremendous prophecies Their whole life was centered around the prophecy that a Messiah is coming. Their temple worship, the Old Testament law, the prophets, wisdom literature, their whole life was geared toward the hope of the promise of a coming Messiah, a deliverer, a Savior. And so they were all gunned in for that and looking for that and expecting that and praying for that. And so they knew that He was coming. So all these prophecies predicted that. There are 18 prophecies in the Old Testament specifically about the birth of the Messiah. 18. Now, you may not think 18 prophecies are very many, but if you think about it, it really is. I'll tell you something kind of strange that happened to me. My daughter Julie had a roommate in college named Rachel. After they graduated, Rachel got married, and she was expecting her first child. And so we were off somewhere. Julie was with us, and she had her baby. And so she texted Julie the details about her baby. And then Julie said, okay, Rachel's had her baby. Who's going to tell me, boy or girl, and tell me the name? Predict that. I said, it's a girl. And she named her Victoria. In the early messages, I said Elizabeth. I can't remember after the fact, but I had it right before the fact. Julie's mouth dropped. She said, Dad, have you been on Facebook? I said, I don't do Facebook. She said, how did you know that? Point is, I hit it on a nail. Girl, they named her Victoria. Man, I thought, that's pretty cool. That's pretty amazing. I'm pretty hot right now. A couple months ago, Rachel's having another baby. Julie sends us a text. Rachel's had another baby. Dad? Question mark. I said, text her back. It's a boy. They named him Richard. My wife texted her back. Phone rang. Dad? Have you been on Facebook? Don't do Facebook. I nailed it again. Okay, think about this. Now, gender's not so hard, right? You got a 50-50 chance. Despite what our culture's telling us today, you're still either born a boy or a girl. And if they need somebody to tell them, I can tell them pretty quick. But you then give them the name. There's a lot of options there. And so I should have immediately gone out and bought a lottery ticket. No, I shouldn't have. But so, man, what are the odds of that? What do you think? Anybody a mathematician? What are the odds of predicting gender and name? Not once, but twice. If you were a betting person, and none of you are, right? Would you put any money down that I would be able to do that? Or that anybody would be able to do that? What about 18 prophecies about a baby's birth? Man, those odds are astronomical. And Jesus Christ hit every one of them. And so that's part of the tragedy of it all, because not only was there the fulfillment of prophecy, but there was the failure of the people. John 1:11 may be among the top saddest verses in all the Bible. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. And so here is this child born who fulfills all the prophecies in the Old Testament, and that's the whole thing that they were looking for, and yet they look at that and they say, no, thank you. It would be like you going to your Christmas family gathering and you walk in the room and they say, you are not wanted here. Would you please leave? And so here are these Jewish people. And can you imagine how history would have been changed had they embraced Him. Paul says, if their rejection has resulted in worldwide redemption, what would their acceptance be but the resurrection from the dead? Now, not all the Jewish people rejected Him. Christianity began within the Jewish people, but the leadership did. And so here are all these prophecies and all this evidence, and they said no. So I thought about, why would somebody tell God no? Well, I come up with two reasons. One, God did not meet their expectations. They didn't want a spiritual Savior. They didn't want a Messiah like one born like that. They wanted a Messiah who would restore the kingdom of Israel on earth. They wanted somebody who's going to restore David's kingdom and Solomon's kingdom and lift Israel up to be the leading nation on the planet so that the Jews would be the head people on earth. And Jesus did not meet their expectations, and so you're not the kind of Messiah we want. So they said, no. Second reason, I really believe they were afraid of the changes that He would bring. These leaders kind of had a pretty good gig. They had prestige, they had some authority, they had some power, and they had some finances. And this new Messiah may shake that up and cause them to lose their position and lose their prestige and lose their power and might even make them lose some of their money. That's when you get in trouble with people, when you start messing with their money. Right? Say, yes, you're right. We know it's true. And so they then said to this Messiah, fulfilled all the prophecy that they were supposed to have been looking for in all of their heritage and history, they said, no. And in doing so, they broke the heart of Jesus Christ. He wept over Jerusalem. That would then lead me to ask the question, why would somebody tell God no today? And I think it's for the same two reasons. Because Jesus Christ does not meet our expectations. We live in a culture when we want it to be all about our desires and our comforts. And that's really, though I don't think the Lord wants to make you miserable, but top of His priority is not what you want. And so that's the kind of God we want. We want a God who is all about us. We want a God who is going to make us happy. We want a God who's going to fulfill all of our dreams and of all of our desires and meet all of our needs. And if you look really at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture, that's really not what He is about. So we'll say, I'm not going to take a God like that. I want a God that I can kind of fashion for myself, who's going to put me first. And so, you people preaching the Bible, people doing that, that's not the kind of God we're looking for. So they say no to Him. But I also think people tell God no because they're afraid of change. They're afraid that if they really actually get serious with God, He might send them to Africa. You know what? I would tell you, I'd rather be in Africa where God wanted me to be than be here where He didn't want me. But they're afraid. They're afraid of what God may require them. God may require me to actually serve. God may want me, dare I say it, mess with my pocketbook. So I don't want to do that. I'm afraid God would make me change. I do. I realize using the word change in a Baptist church is very dangerous. Can I take a quick side street? We go into the new building not too long from now. It's going to be turnover, change. And we're all about that, right? Everybody good? I mean, you need to be enthusiastic about that. There's going to be some change. It's going to be good. And we're going to say, why didn't we do this earlier? Right? So nobody's going to fuss or complain about the change. Good. Back to the message. As a side street. And so I would just tell you, a lot of you will tell God no because you're afraid of what He's going to ask of you. But listen, if God is who He says He is, if He is the Creator and He is the Sustainer and He is Almighty, He is all-knowing, He is all-powerful, and if He has a pathway, a plan for you, don't you think it would be safe to tell Him yes? Incredible. If God is not who He says He is, then we're all wasting our time anyway. So don't let the tragedy of Christmas overtake you. Don't, in the face of prophecy, in the face of evidence, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, do not tell Him, no, I'd rather not, I choose another God. It's a wholesale tragedy. A third thing I would ask you to note is the necessity of Christmas. Not everything is necessary, but there is one necessary item. If we skip over to John chapter 3, verse 3, there's an account of an interview that a man named Nicodemus has with Jesus Christ. He's a very religious man. He is a very good man. He is a moral man, but he has an empty heart. And he begins to ask the Lord a few things, and Jesus, in verse 3, answered him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, let me just say, we like to say that all things are possible with God. And they are, right? But here's something that's not. It is impossible with God for you to see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. Now, there's a verse 12 of John chapter 1 right behind that sad verse. It's a powerful, positive verse. It says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So the necessity. Now, there is a place for religion. I'm grateful for men like Nicodemus. They're good men. They're honest men. We could put women with that too. They make a difference. They have good hearts. They do good things. And that's wonderful. That is good. That is powerful. It's meaningful. But I will tell you, religion can only take you so far. There's a place for church. Man, I love the church. I love being together with God's people. I love our worship. I love everything about it. It's part tied to my life. But if church is all you've got, you don't have the necessary thing. You can be a good man, good woman, do great things, be honest, make a difference in the community. All of that stuff, attend church services all the time. All those are good. All those are great. I commend it for everybody. But if that's as far as it goes, you're missing the necessary thing. And the necessary thing is not religion, but it is a relationship. You can get the church right and not have the relationship. But it's very difficult to have the relationship right and not have the church right too. I talk with folks all the time. And they say, you know, Brother Jim, I need to get back in church. And I say, yes, you do, but there's something more important than getting back in church, and that is to get your life right with Jesus Christ. I mean, anybody can come to church. And so religion has its place, and I don't deny that, but I'm just telling you there is a necessity, and that is a relationship. Now, think with me for a moment. What are the necessary ingredients that you and I need to exist? We need food, clothing, and shelter. You agree? That's kind of the three basics. If you have those three things, you'll be okay. Well, when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, there's just one necessity, and that is we must be born again. And so that verse, it says, as many who did receive Him, that's describing being born again. So let me kind of break that down, receiving Him. What does that really mean? Well, there is a mental aspect to that. We need to mentally agree to a certain set of gospel facts. Those facts are that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, and that He did, in fact, live a perfect life, and that He did, indeed, die on the cross, paying our sin debt. He was, indeed, placed in a tomb. He did, indeed, be raised from the dead. He has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell us. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's alive today, and He's coming back. And so we have to mentally agree with that. And you say, well, I mentally agree with all of that, and that must mean I'm okay. Not necessarily. You may just be 12 inches from heaven, the distance from your head to your heart. Because you've got to not only make a mental agreement with that, but there's got to be a reception within your inner being to acknowledge Him as your personal Savior and Lord. It is a placing of everything that you are, everything that you hope to be, and you're putting them in Jesus Christ. You're stepping away from the steering wheel and going to the back seat and letting Jesus Christ drive your life. That's called lordship. And that is a huge issue that is missing in the churches of Jesus Christ today. We'll take Him as our Savior. We want to go to heaven, but we want to call our own shots. I'm telling you, there's a red flag that is blaring. Something is wrong. You must be born again, He said. That's the necessity. That's the necessity of Christmas. That's the whole reason for which He came. Did any of you get up early enough this morning to see the sunrise? You're the 11 o'clock bunch. Some of y'all got up. Was it not incredible? It made me late because I stood out there in awe and wonder and looked at it. The same God who painted that masterpiece this morning is the most intimate piece of my life. I know Him. Do you know Him like that? I would tell you, He's come to you. Don't make the tragic mistake of not receiving Him. Because if you will receive Him, He'll give you the right to become a child of God. So, the reality of Christmas, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Let me give you one last thing as we finish up today. Call it the victory of Christmas. We live in a dark world right now. We have incredible prosperity, but we have such moral confusion, disunity, lukewarmness when it comes to God, and it's just a dark world. Well, listen to what John says in chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus Christ is the light, and He is shining, and it doesn't matter how the darkness assails Him, the light's still going to be shining. Now, we live in a day when there's religious persecution. If you don't believe me, you can go to some of the other countries in our world, but that religious persecution cannot put out the light. It's going to keep shining. They're saying even in America that we're going to be facing some threats to religious liberty. If we do, so be it. It's not going to put out the light. You may be facing some health issues, illness. Even that can't put out the light. It can't be extinguished. You may face a financial crisis, lose your job, something else happen along the line. Still can't put out the light. Because the light's going to shine forever. And when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you become one of those lights. Now think about this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. I want to tell you the beauty of Christmas. God became flesh, pitched His tent among us, and as many as receive Him, He gives the right to become the sons of God. Striking the match, lighting the light, and nothing will ever put it out. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for us in a moment, and we're going to sing the last song. I just like for these next moments us to really reflect on really the beauty of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ. And you may have done this before. Maybe you've never done this before in your life. I would encourage you and challenge you to just give Him your yes. Just say, Lord, I recognize that You are God and I'm not, and that You love me. You have a pathway for me to follow. And I'm just telling You, Lord, yes. I'm good for wherever, whenever, whatever, and however. God, I'm telling You in my life, I'm telling You yes. For someone, that may mean that you're saying, yes, I would like to get that great necessity cared for. I need to be born again today. And if that is you, I invite you to come and greet one of our staff during the song and say, I want to tell God yes to be born again. We'll go to a place and we'll visit with you about that. Let me talk to you about church membership. Maybe that's what your yes would be. And if that's you, please come, speak to a staff, and again, we'll go to a private place and make that happen. But it could be about vocation. It could be about relationship. It could be about, man, anything you want to put on the list. It's probably about stuff you don't even know about. You just say, God, oh, fine. You're God, and I'm going to follow Your path. And I will tell you, when you do that, you begin to really experience and live the meaning and the beauty of Christmas. So would you stand to your feet? Let me lead us in a brief moment of prayer. We're going to begin to sing, and then I'm just asking you, maybe you'll want to come forward and just kneel on the steps, spend a few moments to just say to God, Lord, I'm just telling You yes. Father, we are grateful that You clarify for us the meaning of Christmas, and in all of the loudness and busyness of the moment, I pray that, Lord, we would never cease to hear that voice calling to us, saying the Word became flesh and has dwelt among us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the beauty of Christmas. And so today we give You our yes. As an individual person, Lord, I give You my yes. As a pastor of our church, I give You my yes. And speaking as far as I can for our church, I tell You, Lord, yes, we're good to go. Wherever, whenever, however. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us today would give You our yes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We begin to worship. Feel free to come and tell God your yes. Would you? Let's sing.